Last week we began a new series, having concluded 2 Peter, where Peter concludes that book by giving warnings. He said, as it was in the days of the prophets, there were false teachers. He says to these churches in Asia Minor, so it will be among you. There will be those that will come in. They will bring destructive heresies. There will be those who will distort and twist the scriptures. And it's no different in our own day as well. We are constantly called to do what Jude 3 says, to contend earnestly for the faith that has been once for all delivered unto the saints. And in light of the decline in our culture and in light of the decline of many who profess to be Christians, we see so many things happening around us that we need to be well grounded upon the truths of God's word. And I mentioned last week that there seems to be this movement called the progressive Christianity that really is opposed to historical Christianity. And we looked at a number of things that are happening out there particularly in our culture here in the United States. And there is this experience that many have gone through who've been raised in church that they've gone through experience of deconstruction. They used to believe certain things about the Bible and about the things in the Bible, but they no longer believe them. They no longer can embrace those things. And therefore, they are progressive in their understanding of Christianity and what it is and what it isn't. And one of the main things has to do with the Word of God. This is really foundational to everything we believe, isn't it? We are so dependent upon the Bible, the Word of God. And yet it is deemed by many of them to no longer be something that we see as being the inspired, inerrant Word of God. We no longer can believe many of the things that are in the Bible. And we discussed some of those last week. So I thought it would begin the first series as far as contending is a good place to begin is contending for the Bible. Now, this series is going to be things that we've already known. I'm going to be doing what Peter did. I want to just remind you of things that you already know. And so today we want to talk about contending for the Bible. It really is foundational. When I was in seminary, they were building a Bob Evans restaurant in Warsaw, Indiana, and they spent months and months building it. They got it all finished. They were getting ready to open up. They were announcing its grand opening, and they got their final inspection only to discover that the foundation of the building was bad. And the building never opened, the business never opened, and they destroyed it. They tore it down because the foundation was bad. As we think about the Christian faith, if the foundation of the Word of God is undermined, it's going to have disastrous results. So we want to talk about the importance of God's Word. But first of all, we want to talk about the deconstruction of God's Word. Again, many of these people say to us, and you can hear it online, they have their criticisms of the Bible. So what are the criticisms of those who deconstruct in their Christianity, who want a more progressive, up-to-date version of Christianity? They want to maintain the name Christian, and yet they do not believe, they do not hold, many of them, to the Bible being the literal Word of God, that God has spoken to us in His Word. It may be helpful, it may be instructive at points, but it is not literally given to us by God. Elisa Childers says this. She's been very helpful. She has a website you might want to check out. She's done a lot of research on this. She said this: progressive Christians view the Bible as a record of what people believed about God in the times and in the places in which they lived. rather than the inspired and authoritative Word of God. It's not uncommon for a progressive Christian to express disagreement with a biblical writer or to reject the passages that they just find unhelpful. And so some of the criticisms that you might hear among this group of people, and you may hear some of these things online, is that the Bible promotes slavery. The Bible suppresses women. One person said the Bible creates a culture that opposes or oppresses women. The Bible sanctions genocide. The Bible goes against science. The Bible reject any supernatural things that are recorded in the Bible. These cannot be believed. The Bible is not accurate. There are contradictions. It's morally out of step with the times and what's going on in our world. Richard Rohr is one that is often followed. He, I think, is a Franciscan priest, actually. You can hear him online with or on TV with Oprah at times. But he has the ear of many progressive Christians. And he says that he encourages Christians to ignore, deny, and even openly oppose scriptures that are imperialistic, punitive, exclusionary, or tribal, whatever all that means. But there are things that we just can't accept about the Bible, and it's right for us to openly oppose those things. And then there are moral objections that they have about what is presented about God in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. And sometimes you hear people like that. Well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I like the God of the New Testament. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. But they're one and the same, aren't they? Well, here's what Richard Dawkins, who's a famous atheist, and I think, did he die recently? No, he's still living. Anyway, here's what he said about the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist bully. Now, many in the progressive Christianity are not atheists. I mean, they haven't gone the way of atheism, but they would probably concur with some of these statements that were made by Richard Dawkins. And they think that the Word of God presents God in ways that are, they're not befitting of God. And so there is a desire for what we might say a more gentler, a more friendly kind of deity. So they will reject many of the things that are recorded in Scripture about God and what God has done, and reject things like the flood, judgment of God, Sodom and Gomorrah, those sort of things. However, they like some of the things that they do find in the Bible, that it has value, even though they don't see it as being the inerrant Word of God. It does have some value. Michael Horton said this. He said, in the progressive church, the Bible is viewed more like an ancient spiritual travel journal than the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. The biblical writers are viewed as well-meaning ancient people who were doing their best to understand God in the times and places in which they lived, but they were not necessarily speaking for God. Scripture is also seen as contradictory, not internally coherent, and not authoritative for Christians. So they see the Bible, it can be helpful for us, and we learn from these ancient people and the things that they were going through as they were trying to understand who God was. We are able to learn from them. So a lot of the stories in the Bible are not stories that we really can believe. There are a lot of them that are just mythical. Even one of them, many of them don't believe in a literal resurrection of Jesus from the dead. One children's pastor wrote concerning the Easter story that Jesus did not literally rise from the dead. And it said, we're missing the point if we're fighting over the historical accuracy for a bodily resurrection. Went on to say and advise parents that the stories don't have to be factual to be true or to speak truth. They don't have to be factual to speak truth. So there's truth that's contained in these stories. They may not have happened. Probably the Exodus would be another one. They didn't really happen, but there's things that we can learn from it. And so these are the kinds of things. Now, not all of them believe all these things. There's different varieties of them. But what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? If there's no resurrection from the dead, there's no gospel, there's no Christianity at all. We are all men most miserable. And so this is some of the views concerning the Bible among those who are in progressive Christianity. And as we think about this, we hear the hiss of the serpent, don't we? Do you hear the hiss of the serpent? Genesis 3 here, familiar verses to us. Verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said? Those four little words that have echoed down throughout history. Has God really said? There is trying to bring about doubt in the mind of Eve as he tempts her here. Has God really indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He twists what God had said. He's trying to get doubt in the mind of the woman. And verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, she adds to God's word, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So he's trying to sow seeds of doubt. Has God really said this? Did God really mean that? And notice then, the serpent says, verse 4, to the woman, you will not die. You shall surely not die. Right here, completely denying. So there's doubt and now denying that God has spoken, that God has said this. Here's really the root of deconstructionism. It's right here, and it's found in the serpent, who is the father of lies. And so what we'll find is often people have a smorgasbord of things that they will select out of the Bible that they think are good, that are helpful, and then there are other things that they just detest and they dismiss and don't want to have anything to do with. So it's kind of like a smorgasbord. And you'll find them quoting Jesus, you know, that we are called to love one another. They like verses that have to do with, you know, justice, social justice, and caring for the oppressed. And the Bible has things to say about those things. But they don't like many other things, where Jesus says that he is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. They don't like that there is only one way to God, and that through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many ways to God. So these are some of the things that you might hear. But I think underlying this is really the pride that is found in this. There's pride here, isn't there? That I will decide what is right, what is wrong, what is true. And so the authority of the scriptures are rejected, and we become our own authority. And I think that's what he was suggesting to Eve. You can decide. You know, you can be God. You can decide what is good and evil. You can be like God. He is withholding something from you. And underlying this is pride, the pride of the flesh. Proverbs 26:12 says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Somebody wise in their own eyes, there's more hope for a fool. Isaiah 5, verse 21, woe. We often see that among the prophets when they write. Woe, it's a strong word. It's something that you would say if you saw a tsunami. Woe. And here's the prophet saying, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. are prudent in their own sight. 1 Corinthians 3:18 to 20, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And he calls us as believers, doesn't he? To trust in the Lord with all your heart and what? Don't lean to your own understandings. Trust in God. Trust in what he has revealed in his word. Don't be proud. And so as we think about the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, that God's word is breathed out by God, holy men were moved by God, and they wrote the very word of God. It is God-breathed. This is no secondary doctrine, is it? This is something that is vital. It is something that is foundational to the whole Christian faith. And so we need to, today, just to be reminded of that truth. Now, sometimes you might hear some of these arguments that people give, why they cannot accept so many things in the Bible, why they are troubled by these things and things that we read. And to be honest, as I said last week, there are things in the Scripture that are hard. You know, there are things that we struggle with and we have to wrestle with. But as we think about, and we might listen to some of the things, or we might read some of these books, we might be given to begin to doubt. To doubt, is it really God's word? Is it really inerrant? Is it something that is authoritative, that speaks to us today? Yeah, maybe it was good in the first century, but does it really speak to us today in the world in which we are living? And so we want to consider, secondly, this morning, the deconstruction of doubt. They deconstruct the Bible as being the inspired word of God. But Jesus and the apostles are at work as they ministered and as they have given us the New Testament writings to deconstruct doubt in the hearts of God's people. Jesus welcomed, as I said last week, he welcomed Thomas, who said, I'm not going to believe that Jesus is raised from the dead until I'm able to see him and touch him. And Jesus, when he saw him, said, okay, Thomas, come. Doubting Thomas, come. Look at the scars of love. And you remember what he did. He fell down, didn't he? My Lord and my God. And yes, we have doubts. I'm thankful that Jesus is patient with us. Jesus has given us his word to help us, to instruct us. And so we are able to, from the scriptures, I trust, to receive doubt. And I think one of the best places to begin is here. What did Jesus believe about the Bible? What was Jesus's view of the Bible? How did he see it? So I'm going to have you turn to a few passages. The first is John 10. This is the passage in which Jesus has been talking about the fact that he is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then as it gets to the end of that section, he mentions there that we are secure, that those who are sheep are going to hear his voice, are going to follow him, and there's no one that can snatch them out of the hand of his Father or snatch them out of his own hand. And in verse 30, he says, I and my Father are one. Well, that set up the case for almost having Jesus stoned. Then the Jews, verse 31, took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, and he said, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? You've seen everything that I've been doing. Which of the works are you stoning me for? And the Jews answered, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. You blaspheme the name of God because you, being a man, make yourself God. You make yourself God. He said, I am the Father. I and the Father are one. He's identifying himself with the Father, and they see this as blasphemy. Verse 34, it is written in your law, I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe. And the Father is in me, and I in him. So here in this passage of Scripture, Jesus goes back to kind of almost an obscure verse in the Old Testament. It's taken from Psalm 82. And he quotes there where the word Elohim is used. Elohim means it's a term that is applied to God. He is the mighty one. But there are those occasions in the Bible where it is applied to men. And here in Psalm 82, the psalmist speaking for God is opposing wicked judges. Wicked judges, and they are referred to as those who were gods. He called them gods. In other words, they are in a position of authority and power, but they are wicked, and this term is used concerning them. And it's hard to understand maybe exactly what Jesus is saying here. The Geneva Bible says that Jesus uses this here. Rather than taking offense because of this word that is used of me, you should examine my credentials that prove my Father has sent me. In other words, you're hung up about this word and that I'm called God. Well, it was even used of men, but more important than all of that, look at my works. Look at what I have done. These are my credentials. These show who I am, that yes, indeed, I and the Father are one. But it's right in the middle of this. He just makes this parenthetical statement as he quotes from this kind of obscure text from the Old Testament. And he says there in verse 35, know this, that the scriptures cannot be broken. It cannot be broken. And this word is to be loosed or to be dismissed, to be dissolved. God's word cannot be falsified. It's not erroneous. It is authoritative. We often see Jesus saying things like this: the scriptures must be fulfilled. They must be fulfilled. And here Jesus speaks and says, the scriptures cannot be broken. They must be fulfilled. This is God's word, and it will be upheld, and it will prove to be true. And so Jesus says, the word of God, it cannot be broken, referring to the Old Testament scriptures. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 5, just quickly, and these are, I think, familiar verses to us. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is speaking here, and he talks about the law and the prophets. Do not think, verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, Jesus is kind of on the outside of the religious leaders. He's up in Galilee. Most of the religious leaders are down in Jerusalem. Jesus has this band of people that are following him. He's getting a lot of popularity. He's accused of breaking laws like, you know, the Sabbath, and his disciples eat grain on the Sabbath, and there are ways in which they think Jesus, he just is kind of loose with the law of the Old Testament, with the word of God. And I think here the law and the prophets is referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And so they have this view of Jesus that he's kind of light on the law and the word of God. And he said, I did not come to destroy it, but what? To fulfill it. For surely I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. What was Jesus' opinion about the law? It's the word of God, and not the smallest stroke, not the smallest Hebrew letter will go unfulfilled. It is God's word. It is authoritative. It is his word, and it will be fulfilled. And Jesus says, I have come not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. He's one that lived under the law, perfectly, sinlessly. He was also the one to whom the law and the prophets were pointing, wasn't it? All those ceremonies, all of those sacrifices, all of it was pointing to Christ. I've come to fulfill all of those things. He says an amazing thing in John, I think it's John 5, where he says that all of the scriptures are pointing to me. All the scriptures are pointing to me. You think that in the scriptures you have eternal life, but they are pointing to me. They are speaking about me. So I have come to fulfill it. And not the least letter, stroke of the pen, will go unfulfilled. Speaks very much to the fact that Jesus understood the Old Testament scriptures to be the very word of God, that holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's authoritative. He saw it as being God's word, and it was authoritative. Kevin DeYoung said, we would be hard-pressed to find a more comprehensive confidence in Scripture than Jesus expresses in this passage. So we take heart, believers, don't we? We take heart that Jesus understood this scripture, the Old Testament scriptures, and then what his apostles would give as being the very God-breathed word. And therefore, we take hope, we take encouragement in that. In the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus, when he explains the word, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be leaving. Here's what the kingdom of heaven is going to be looking like as I go away. You're going to go around and you're going to preach the word of God. You're going to be sowing seed. It's going to fall on different kinds of ground. One kind of ground is going to bring forth fruit. Some look like it's going to be fruitful, but it doesn't. But as he explains that parable, he says, this seed that you, the apostles, as you go out and throw this seed and this seed of the gospel, he explains this in Luke 8:11. It's like the farmer that he goes and he throws out his seed. He says, the seed is the word of God. This seed is the word of God. What I'm giving to you, his apostles, and as they go and as they preach the gospel and as they establish the church, this seed is none other than the very word of God. And then we have in John 17, we were able to eavesdrop on a prayer of Jesus just before he goes to his death. And he prayed for us. He prayed for those that would believe through the apostles the gospel. And he prayed that we might be sanctified. And he prayed to his Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. I think Jesus is praying and looking in light of what you have given in your word, sanctify them in truth, and your word is truth. Now, can we believe those things that are told in those scriptures? Can we really believe in a Jonah? A Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. That's one of the things that's seen as laughable, as a myth. Can we really believe that? Can we really believe that there was a flood in the days of Noah? Can we really believe that God would judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Or were those just stories and myths? Well, listen to Jesus, Matthew 11. It's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for those cities that saw Jesus and the miracles that he did and were unbelieving. Jesus saw the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction as being literal historical events. Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, people were eating and drinking, carrying on, going through life until the flood came and they were destroyed. They perished. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. Jesus looks back and sees that as a historical event. And so Jesus speaks about these things and sees these as being historical. What about Jonah? You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days, 3 nights in the earth. He will be raised again. And so Jesus saw Jonah, he saw Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah. These were historical events. They weren't just stories or myths or things that people wrote about and made up in the Old Testament. This is the word of God. These were historical things. So Jesus believed in the historicity of these biblical accounts. What about the disciples? Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. The apostles were sent out to be the spokesmen for the Lord Jesus Christ. They would speak with his authority, and he said, "The Spirit will come upon you and help you and to remember the things that I have shared with you." And so as they declared the word of God and as they wrote their epistles, these things became, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the very word of God. And here we read in Hebrews 1, how did the apostles understand what had happened in the past and what was happening now? Well, God who at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways he spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. So the apostle looks back and he says, what did God do in the past? He spoke to us. God spoke to us. How? Through the prophets. Holy men moved by the Spirit of God. But that doesn't end there. God has in these last days, he has spoken to us. How? By his Son, whom he has appointed, the heir of all things, through whom also he has made the world. So God has spoken in these last days in Son. And his Son has sent forth the apostles to be his representatives. And as we read in the scriptures, they spoke, as Peter said of Paul, that what he wrote was indeed the scriptures. Just like the Old Testament that were distorted by men, they are distorting the word of God that Paul himself had given. And we read the words of 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and Paul says to the Thessalonians, I thank God that when you received the word that I gave to you, you received it not as the word of men, but what it truly is. It is the word of God. It's a very important verse. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So the apostles understood that they were giving out God's word. God was ministering through them, through their teaching and through what was written. And it was received by the early believers as being the very word of God. So as believers, we have every reason to believe based upon Jesus, based upon the testimony of Scripture, the apostles, this is God's word. We may have doubts. We may have things that we don't completely understand, but this is the place we need to stand. God has spoken in his word. And what should our disposition be when we think about the word of God? Listen to these words by the Lord in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hands have made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor or humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. He trembles at my word. He places himself under the authority of God's inspired word, and he trembles. This is God's word. It is authoritative. It has come from him, and therefore he is humbled under it. John 7:17, Jesus said this, if anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. J.I. Packer said, it is not for us to stop believing because we lack understanding or to postpone believing until we can get understanding, but to believe in order to understand. As Augustine said, unless you believe, you will not understand. Faith first, sight afterwards is God's order, not vice versa. And the proof of the sincerity of our faith is our willingness to have it so. And so, today, may we contend earnestly for the faith that is once for all delivered unto the saints. May we be reminded that God has given to us his holy word, in spite of how it is hated by so many, and even those who profess to be followers of Christ. May we be those who stand firm upon the word of God. You remember the account in John 6. There were some hard things that Jesus began to teach the crowd after he had multiplied the bread and the fish. Unless you partake of this heavenly bread that has come down out of heaven, speaking of himself, you have no life. They didn't like the things that Jesus was saying, and the crowd began to disperse. We don't like these words of Jesus. A lot of people don't like many of the words of Jesus. Do you remember what he said to his disciples? Are you going to go away also? And you remember Peter? Lord, where else are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Only you. We're sticking with you. There may be things we don't understand. There are maybe things we can't answer to objections that people might give to us, but we want to study more and more. Lord, I'm standing here. Only you have the words of eternal life, and herein is our hope. Psalm 119, 130, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. If we're going to be humble and under the authority of God and his word, we have to acknowledge that we are ignorant left to ourselves, aren't we? Why do we need a prophet to teach us? Because we are foolish and we are ignorant. May God, by his grace, may he enable us to be a people who stand on the authority of God's holy and errant word.